It's good to see everyone this morning. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4 and verses 8 through 11 this morning. And in this text that we're looking at, it's rather unique in one aspect. It's kind of an appeal on part of the apostle to the Galatians that makes this passage really stand out, and it's because in this we see the kind of pastoral concern that the Apostle Paul had for the Galatians. You would expect to see the Apostle Paul speak in most of the epistles, primarily Romans, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, with very strong doctrinal tones. But here in this section, he demonstrates the fact that he has the deepest kind of concern for the Galatians, because they have been are delivered from the errors of the Judaizers as they have come into the Galatian church. He doesn't want them to become victims of the heretics who have come within their midst. And not only of heresy, but the insincerity of these people. You see, most of the heretics that come along will proclaim a false doctrine and say that they're coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but really be insincere and unreal in their hearts. You see, Paul is a great lover of the souls of men. He's one that loves them as brothers and sisters in truth. The Bible speaks very strongly about love, and many people tend to get love wrong. They think if I show some concern, that's love. If that's all I did to my wife and my family, I would become suspect of, do I truly love them without doing things that would show and that my heart pouring out to them would show. The Bible speaks about this love. It speaks about a love that's rooted in truth. And it's not love if it's not rooted in truth. And so I think you'll see that the Apostle Paul will use some rather very sharp words here while dealing with these people that he loves in Galatia. That's because he speaks to them with biblical truth. In verse 16 of chapter 4, he asked them, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" No doubt, Paul would have been thinking of Proverbs 27:6, where it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Here you see the Apostle Paul as a faithful friend who is wounding his brothers and his sisters because of his concern over the fact that they are in the process of falling away from biblical truth. Paul leaves no doubt about the seriousness and urgency of the topic of this letter. His burden is to explain and defend the true gospel of God's grace. He launches, therefore, into the subject early and writes with impassioned tone. He even adds a little bit of sarcasm in there, in threats and warnings, all to get his point across. He's like a soldier rushing into battle. Paul immediately begins to contend for the truth of the gospel. But you know this, it's not to go in and to win a theological argument. Too many people want to know about the gospel just so that they can put someone in their place that doesn't. That is never what we should be doing. We should know more about the gospel to bring souls to Christ. He is determined to fight for their spiritual lives. And I want to tell you this, that getting the gospel right is crucial. It's a matter of spiritual life and death. And if you miss that, it doesn't matter what you get. You will miss God. Paul understands this. And so he refutes these teachers, these false teachers, who are beginning to undermine the Galatians' confidence in the gospel. The gospel that he himself had preached to them. And so he uses strong language to sort of have a sobering effect on them and also on us. Misrepresenting the gospel is serious business. Those who believe false gospels will wind up in hell. Those who teach false gospels deserve nothing less. The churches of Galatia, you see, were very young when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Yet he expected that they, meaning all the members, not just the leaders, would be doctrinally alert enough to discern the true gospel from counterfeit gospels. This is the responsibility of every single Christian. Every believer should hear the voice of their shepherd. And we need to sharpen our ears to that voice. We need to recognize the simplicity, but yet the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and refuse to listen to the voices that deviate from the truth. Our very lives depend on it. And so let's go ahead and turn to our scripture this morning, found in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 8 through 11. Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. What we have here is the Apostle Paul asking a question to the Galatian churches. He's asking, how can you go back? After you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through new covenant grace, how in the world can you go back to an old covenantal ceremonial system? It's really the question for all churches of all times. But many churches in our time, they failed to see. It's amazing to see how many true Christians are tempted to go back to being religious rather than pressing on to know the Lord. This morning, I hope we get a better understanding and see the contrast that Paul is making here between nature and grace. He's looking to contrast them in two ways. The first way is when people are in the state of nature, they do not know God and they serve other gods. The second is when they're in the state of grace, they come to know God and are known by God. And so in verse 8 of our text, it says, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Now this is a very interesting verse because Paul is speaking only to those who were formerly Jews. He is saying that they too, before they knew Christ, they served by nature those that were not gods. But I believe that when Paul is speaking here, he's speaking both to Jew and Gentile, not only former Jews before their conversion to Christ. He's also speaking to Gentiles before they came to Christ. You see, the true church of Jesus Christ is one that's composed of both Jews and Gentiles. That's the reason the Apostle Paul had to write this letter. Because both of those two aspects, the Jews and the Gentiles, were starting to fall back into their old practices, their old laws and ordinances. They falsely thought that they had to make them part of what they do now in order to be spiritual. They thought that they had to bring something else on board and not just Christ and His grace. Now, I believe that there were both Jew and Gentile in the church. And the Jews had the law given to them, both the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law with all of its ordinances. The Gentiles, not having the law, were a law unto themselves because the work of the law was written on their hearts. This nature is called the law of nature in theology. But whether a person is Jew or Gentile, whether they knew the Jewish system or not, they were both guilty of worshiping other gods if they did not come to know Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews, if they were gods and they believed by faith, they would follow through and accept and receive their Lord and Savior. But many of them just sat there and thought, this ceremony, what I'm going through is going to save me. Remember, Jesus said, not all those who say they are Jews. There are many people that just go through ceremonial laws. And so whether a person was a Jew or Gentile, if they were unconverted, they were guilty of worshiping other gods. When you are in a state of nature, you need to be brought into a state of grace through faith in Jesus Christ if you're going to be saved. And so Paul makes his point for the Jews to recall and the Galatians to recall the situation before their collective conversion. He wanted them to think, if you said that you are a Jew, what were you hinging your faith on? God, your Savior? If it was God, your Savior, you would recognize God, your Savior, in the person of Jesus Christ. Gentiles, if you were worshiping a god, it was a false god. And so Paul says, why would you go back to that? Why would you go back to your natural state? It says in our natural state, we are slaves to sin. Plain and simple. And that not that gods of nature are not gods at all. The idea of being enslaved to pagan religions and idols and all that is just a recurring theme of the Apostle Paul. He states this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, meaning believers, there is one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things, and through all things we live. The implication of the apostles' argument here is that before conversion, they served other gods. They served idols, lifeless statues, figments of their own imaginations. When they had previously embraced these so-called basic principles of the world, the Galatians had been seeking to reject the natural light of the revelation of God. Romans chapter 1 says that they were guilty of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. In the natural state, you suppress the truth of God. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They started to serve created things rather than the Creator. And God would have been perfectly just to say, fine, you go worship those gods, and your end will be sure. But in His grace, God didn't give them over to sin and depravity. Instead, God sent Paul to preach Christ to them. In verse 9, he asked the question, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage? Paul thought that this was a shocking development. They had just come out of this old covenant system. Now, that old covenant system was approved by God. And it was quite different from pagan systems. The pagan system was never approved by God. The old covenant system was approved by God, but it was for a specific purpose and valid only while it was in effect. This equation between paganism and the old covenant religion made by Paul probably did not make him very endearing to these Judaizers. They wanted to take Christianity and they wanted to overlay the old covenant. Say, okay, now we have the Savior. Now we want to add all of the rituals. He probably provoked them quite a bit. And he's making this connection between the old covenant religion and paganism. They were adopting an old covenant system that Paul says now should be set aside. He said now it's paralleling pagan religion. The elements to which the Galatians were turning, Paul says, are weak and beggarly. These are very strong terms. This could not have made Paul very endearing to his opponents, using those kind of terms. The beggarly word in the Greek is ptakos. It means poor. But it also refers to one who is a pauper, destitute of Christian virtues and eternal riches. The elements of the Judaizers came under the Old Testament law. And they were neither powerful, nor did they have any resources. They were weak and beggarly. They had no power to bring a person to salvation. Nor did they have any power or resources to bring a person to the maturity in a relationship with God. You see, once the Galatians were slaves to false gods, that was an understandable circumstance prior to their conversion. However, having acknowledged God and God having acknowledged the Galatians as his sons rather than servants, why in the world? God says, you know what? You are no longer servants. You are my sons. Why do you want to go back? Why do you want to return to this old system? You were delivered from slavery. We at one point were in a state of not able to know God. We are not able to know Him because we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sin. But God came to make Himself known. To know God or to be known by God. is the most critical issue in all of Scripture. Not to know God the Son results in eternal disaster. But he's also taught that not to be known by him would lead to destruction. Not to be known by him. Doesn't mean he doesn't know about us. But he doesn't know us in an intimate relationship. I've turned to this scripture text quite often, but I would like to invite you to turn to it again. It's Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And this should send a chill down your spine. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now notice they say, Lord, Lord. They knew him. He never knew them. And I've used this before also. If you were to go to the White House and you were to say, hey, I want to see the president. I need to get in. We grew up next to each other. We, you know, used to do all kinds of things. I went on hunting trips, whatever it was. What do you think the guards are going to do? They're going to laugh at you. You don't have a chance of getting in. But if he comes walking out and he says, Brendan, let him in. Guess what? I am known by him. It doesn't matter if I know him. I'm known by him. And then I'm in. And so be warned. Not to know God and not to have God know you results in fiery judgment. The time will come when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You know, there's a lot of people who go, well, you know what? I don't know that I need to really do anything other than receive Jesus or accept Jesus. That's one term I don't particularly like. We don't accept him. We receive him. We don't make him Savior. He is Savior. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord of every single person who has ever lived. He was Lord of Hitler, but he wasn't Savior of Hitler. Starting with verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence. You get that? Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. You might end up going, Pastor Brendan, that's pretty unnerving. How do I know that I am known by God? How do I know? I would just say, look at your manner of life. Do you obey the gospel? Now, I'm going to caution you here. First thing that I ever learned before I started preaching was there's tension in Scripture. You go too far to the right, you're wrong. You go too far to the left, you're wrong. Your manner of life will show who you are. But you are not saved by doing those things. You are not saved by your conduct. It is evidence of who you are and that you are saved. If you would turn back one book to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Here it says, finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what the will of God is? Here it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Are you getting it? If someone says, you know what? I'm a mechanic. I'll fix your car. But you find out he doesn't know the difference between a spark plug and a muffler. You go, he ain't no mechanic. I'll tell you what, those who claim to be a Christian and yet live their lives like a devil better be saying the same thing. It's evident. They ain't no Christian. We don't live our lives to prove. We live our lives to show what we are. We end up saying, I know God, I love God, I want to praise God, I want to do whatever I can because I know that he saved a wretch like me. And it's an outpouring of who you are. Many people say that they know God, but what they mean is they know about God, they believe that there's God, and so therefore they must be a Christian. And if you ask them, why are you going to heaven? They go, well, I do really good things. The follow-up question would be, why? Why do you have such confidence? Well, I believe in God. I believe in this guy named Jesus. What they mean is they have a vague understanding of him and they're not antagonistic toward him. They go, well, okay, he's the creator of everything. They know that he's powerful. They know that he knows everything. They know that they can pray to him when they have need. But the thing is, they think that there's some favor that he shows and that he ends up going, you know what? I really appreciate everything you're doing. You're good. But you see, James warns us about this vain presumption. He says in James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Romans 1 says that all men know about God, but they deny his right to rule over them. They deny him the worship that he alone deserves. Romans 1:21 says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but because they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Right there, they did not honor him. The word honor is the word dakazo. It's a word that means glory. They refused to give him glory. It's really where we get the word doxology. You've heard that. You know, some churches sing the doxology. Doxa is the word for glory or splendor. The other word that links with that is logos, which means word or speaking. And so most doxologies are short hymns of praise to God, giving him honor. That's because knowing God is far more than knowing about God. Knowing God is just not holding on to some theological persuasion. Knowing about God isn't getting that liver quiver, just going, oh, I know that God's with me because I felt warm. Pagans have rituals that do that same thing. You see, and I need to add this, it's not just being reformed in faith either. It's not saying, I have sound doctrine, and so I'm going to hang on that. That doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian. If you have no real passion for Christ, but have a passion for these doctrines, you have a false sense of what it is. And I've seen for years, 30 years or better, there are people that have a form of godliness but deny its power. To know God is to have a renewed understanding of him. The knowledge of God, you see, was lost at the fall. The fall of Adam resulted in the loss of the knowledge of God. The term knowing God is not simply understanding certain facts. It's an intimate knowledge, an experiential thing. It's actually the same word that's used to describe the intimacies of marriage. Christianity is not cold and sterile religion. It's passionate. It's a thing that is part of the head, the heart, the body, and the soul. But it's always through Jesus Christ. You see, when Adam fell into sin, he immediately mistrusted God, and he feared him, and he hid from the presence of God, or so he thought. He became alienated from God, So much so he no longer recognized the goodness of God. And he became shut out from this relationship with God. He no longer had an intimacy with God. And why? Because God told Adam in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat it, you will surely die. In that day you will surely die. Well, we know that Adam went on to have children with Eve. So what's the thing here? Well, you see, on the day that Adam ate of that fruit, his spirit died. God is spirit. He's not a spirit. He is spirit. And so this intimate connection with God died on that day. And it's passed from generation to generation through all those who were born. They carry that dead spirit, the ability to have the intimacy with God. So the question is, what has to happen? Jesus told Nicodemus what needed to happen in John 3:3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I need to say this, being born again, having your spirit regenerated, is not a spiritual concept. It's an eternal reality. When someone says, oh, I'm a born-again believer, that means that the spirit within you has been born again, been made alive. When you are born again, you are a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:16, 17 says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Does that mean you live a perfect life? Of course it doesn't. Because we still have this fleshly body. We still have this flesh that battles against the spirit. But it does mean that your life will be radically different. Radically different. And you know what? Your life will be radically different 20 years from now as well. As you grow in love and grace, as you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And all that shows that you know Christ. There's a difference between before you knew and now that you do know. And it keeps changing. We moved on from the elementary understanding to where we knew about him. Now we have sound doctrinal understanding. Now we know more about him. We know who he is. So many times preachers teach topical messages that don't equip people. They try to tell you everything about how you can get along with everybody else. They try to say, you know what? Here's a good thing. Why don't you leave a note for your wife? Why don't you buy your flowers and go out on a date and do it? That's all good stuff. But you know what? When I am taught who God is and that he loved me, even though I am a wretched sinner saved by grace, I know how to love those who I say I love. Right? We know how to do that. It's more than just tips. It's a knowledge of God. And it's learning about him and who he is. And so the second part of verse 9, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He's not looking for an answer. He says, how is it that you're turning again to the weak and beggarly elements? to which you desire again to be in bondage? You've been set free. Paul's not waiting for an answer because there's no rational answer to be given. There's no valid excuse for turning away from the simplicity of the gospel to a complex system of works and somehow trying to overlay that onto Christianity. People always seem to want to do that. But I think we shouldn't be too harsh in our criticism of the Galatians because, you know, we have a tendency to do that. Even as believers, sometimes we think, well, where's the secret, mysterious way that I can, you know, attain sanctification and blessedness other than the simple faith of Christ? The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Phil Johnson, the executive director of Grace to You, says, "Grace forces us to acknowledge how hell-bent and deceitful our own hearts are, and the human heart simply does not like that. So our own hearts find ways to convince us that we're really not so bad after all. It will seek ways to gain approval for itself, and before you know it, we're all susceptible to all kinds of works-oriented religions and attitudes that have sucked the Galatians into this vortex of the Judaizers, all this false religion." I mean, that's after all what the entire Roman Catholic system is all about. It's works and ceremonies and external show of righteousness, all stemming from the human heart's refusal to acknowledge its own poverty. And we all have that same tendency. It's something that we have to constantly fight no matter how well we think we understand the gospel," end quote. So, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." You see, the Galatians were drawn to this doctrine because it looked so much more complicated. It looks so much more advanced and sophisticated. You know, I need something more. I need something that looks like it's really good. Not just a simple believe and receive. Repent and receive. It has to be more than that, doesn't it? Something that I can do. So the Judaizers would go to the Old Testament and they would try to go, well, you know, here's what it says, and they would go to this Old Testament with all the stuff that seemed to justify themselves with circumcision and dietary restrictions and feasts and ceremonies and holy days. Well, you know what? God did institute all those things. But we have to understand those things correctly. These things were all either backward-looking symbols, such as the Passover, which was commemorating the Exodus, or there were types and pictures that pointed to Christ. This was true of the Passover feast, because the deliverance of Passover symbolized the greater deliverance of the Messiah. All these symbols were completely unnecessary now because the substance is better than the shadow. The reality is superior to the symbol. The clear doctrine is better than types and pictures. I'll tell you what. I give you a picture of the fanciest car, the fanciest home, and say, hey, this is yours. It really doesn't grab you until you turn that key, right? That picture just was a symbol of or a picture of. It's when you are able to experience that. The Old Testament was a symbol and picture of Jesus Christ. All of those sacrifices were pointing toward His final sacrifice. It was showing that you can never do enough to gain righteousness. It is ongoing. Ceremony after ceremony, feast after feast, everything had to keep going. And then you have Christ. who came. And when he died on the cross, was buried and rose again, he took care of it. Done. It's done. Hebrews 10:1 says the law has built a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Colossians 2:16 and 17, Paul wrote, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." There was, in doing these things, in order to obtain righteousness, this effort to be saved. That's what the Judaizers thought. I'm going through these ceremonies, I'm doing all this, and I will be saved. You will never, ever do things that will lead to righteousness on your own. Ever. There are so many people. I would just want to ask you, why do people think that, I mean, we're coming up on the Christmas season. Why do people think, oh, it's Christmas or it's Easter, I got to go to church? Why do they do that? Because they think it pleases God. They think it buys them something in heaven. You know, God's going to go, hey, glad you were in the seat. You know what? Do you know why we show up here every week? It's to praise the God who has sustained us every minute, every second of that week. And we give thanks to Him. We know what He's done for us. We know that our very life and breath is in Him. And that our salvation is in Christ. We know that and we trust Him. But too many pastors are sitting there going, you know what? I just want to fill up the chairs. I want to bring people in. And I talk to plenty that say, oh, we had a full house on Christmas. We had a full house on Easter. That's just sad. That's a sad commentary. You know what? When you know what He's done for you, you should be here just praising. And by the way, worship isn't something that we generate. It's a response to something He has done. When we worship Him, it's because of responding to what He has done, responding to His goodness, responding to His grace, responding to His mercy. And so Paul here is saying, it's Christ alone. Resist putting Old Testament covenant rituals along with your faith in Christ. Paul's questioning the salvation of some of those Galatians based on their conduct. There's application for us. It's not inappropriate to question the legitimacy of a person's profession of faith based on their conduct. But I need to caution you. You can't determine with perfect precision the salvation status. And most people, when they think, well, if you're judging that person in that manner, isn't that wrong? No. It's not wrong. What's wrong is judging unto condemnation, unto damnation. If you did not judge whether they know Christ, you would never go out to anybody with the gospel on your lips. You will sit there and you will go, I'm not sure. And so when we go, I'm not sure about your salvation, it's never to cast out. Never to cast out. Actually, Matthew 18, it talks about if a brother sins against you, take that sin and confront him. Do you know what it says then? To win him over. The whole thing is not to push him away, but it's to bring him to Christ. I love when Spurgeon says, if men and women are going to be damned to hell, let them go there leaping over our bodies with our arms wrapped around their legs. pleading with them for their very souls. That's what it is. When you say, I'm not sure about this person's salvation, it should never be to push away. It should be just a dagger in your heart going, they need to know the one who can save them, give them eternal life. We are told how to make that judgment. It's by the Lord Himself. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 15. I'm going to say something right off the bat here. Verse 15 starts, beware of false prophets. Right there is judgment. That is making a judgment. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. How will you know them? You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You know, the people who go, I'm a Christian. I do some good things. I help the elderly. I do take food to people. But you don't see their manner of life. That's like figs being on thistles. You go, wait a minute. That's not the product of that thistle. That's been stuck there. That's a false thing. The grapes from thorn bushes? Grapes don't grow on thorn bushes. That's been stuck there. That's fake. That's phony. And so here's what he says. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, you will know them. By their fruits, you will know them. And so here in our text, Paul doesn't hesitate to air this suspicion. It's not in a hateful or judgmental way. It's part of the sincere exhorter. It's in a loving, hopeful action. It's in an appropriate action. And this, by the way, is an appropriate exhortation for pastors as well as parents. We must be watchful that we, having been saved by grace, don't start to think that our performance and our activities are the basis of being accepted by God. It's easy for Christians to do that. It's easy for us to go, well, you know what? Every time the church is open, I'm there. Every Bible study, I'm there. I pray every day. I do all my stuff. Those are good things. Don't get me wrong. But those activities, as necessary and important as they are not the basis of your acceptance. It's not an earned acceptance with God. Me being a pastor isn't either. Our acceptance with God is solely based on the shed blood, finished work, and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can become as guilty as the Galatians. We need to watch our manner of life. Paul is basically condemning any works-based system of acceptance with God. And here's something I want to let you know. That when you're in Christ, God loves you no matter what. Unconditional love. If you sin against Him, you're a Christian, He'll chasten you. We all did it. If you're a parent, we all did that with our children. Why? Because we love them. God does the same thing. He chastens those whom He loves. And when we're obedient, and when we do things, he blesses us. But I want you to know, if you have truly come to Christ and said, Lord, I'm a wretched sinner. I cannot save myself. All the good works in the world that I could possibly do are but filthy rags in your sight. It is only in Christ and Christ alone that I will find forgiveness. At the moment you receive him, you are his child. And he loves his children. He loves his children even when those children do things that aren't very becoming. He will love you. Stand upon the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful again for the privilege of feasting on your divine truth that we receive from your word. Week after week, month after month, year after year, we feast on the truth of your word. We thank you that Paul, with his writing, has enabled us to understand his agonizing cry for fidelity of a true gospel. I pray for anyone here who is thinking for a moment that they can escape hell, divine wrath and judgment, by something that they can do, some moral act, some religious ceremony, some ritual, church attendance. I pray that you would open their eyes and their hearts to understand that there is only one way, and it is Christ alone. Your word says that none of us can be saved apart from him. And anyone who says that they can be is a liar. And those of us who believe in Christ, who have been bought with the precious blood of our Savior, I pray that we would live by faith alone, that we would never go to legalism, but we would live in the full freedom that is ours in Christ. And we pray this for his glory. In Christ's name, amen. If you would